Have you noticed that the purported contemporary time savers that are supposed to help us out so much in life quite often are the opposite of what they're advertised to be? They sell themselves as saving us time, and what winds up happening is they cost us a great deal more time than we could ever imagine. For example, think of email. If you are like me and receive volumes of email every day, I think of this article that Rob Nixon wrote a number of years back, "Please don't email me about this article," was the title of the article. He said, "To judge from the testimony of friends and colleagues, the volume of email we process daily has reached some kind of crisis point. More and more, the medium has become both utterly integral and a major source of exhaustion and disquiet. I don't know any academics who feel they would become better teachers or intellectuals if they received and sent more email. I'm just a regular 25 to 30 emails a day," which for most of us, that's a pretty small number. "I wonder how the deans and chairs survive the email tsunamis that crash down upon them unceasingly. Email must rank as one of the most time-devouring time savers of all time." I like that. It says, "Once upon a time, it looked like it would become an invigorating part of," he speaks as an academician, "a part of university life. But by now, however, it's come to feel like a Sisyphean labor akin to hauling out the garbage or shoveling the snow." Often what we think is going to benefit us winds up taking more from us than we ever expected, email being perhaps one of those examples. The frenetic pace at which we tend to live life in our day is a life that has no margins, no extra time, and no downtime at all. And when we live this way, we have to ask ourselves, is that the way God wants us to live? Think of the two blizzards that hit us in quick succession, kind of shut down everything, and we had, you know, a respite from the rat race, although certainly shoveling snow was not easy as well. But it was an illustration to me of oftentimes what happens is when life gets out of control, God gives us an opportunity to have that kind of a break. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we are called upon by our Lord to examine carefully our life and particularly our use of time. It's a precious treasure that God has entrusted to us. The amazing thing about the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you read it carefully and examine it closely, you'll find that, as J.B. Phillips wrote, Christ was never in a hurry, never, never impressed by numbers, and never a slave to the clock. Think of that. Never in a hurry, never impressed by numbers, and never a slave to the clock. Because Jesus knew what his mission was in this world. And he fulfilled it, and fulfilled it perfectly. Because he understood God's priorities for his life, he could go through life in an unhurried pace. As we look at ourselves and ask, what's our mission in life? Last week we saw, turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Last week we saw that our mission in life is to make disciples. That's why God has us here. We began studying 1 Timothy chapter 1 to see an example of a master disciple maker, the Apostle Paul, and his most prominent disciple, Timothy. We saw that as we looked that we, as disciples of Jesus Christ, are also commissioned, as Paul was. You know, we're apostles in a small a sense. God has sent us out into the world. God has given us the work to do of making disciples. And so when we looked at verse 1, in a sense, we could put our name in there. The very first word of this epistle, Paul, we could put our name in there. An apostle of Jesus Christ. Let's do that right now. Go ahead and let's read verse 1 out loud, putting your name in place of Paul's name. Let's do it in unison. David, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. We are apostles. We have a mission in this life to fulfill. We saw last week that Paul had chosen Timothy to join his missions team as they went about making disciples and planting churches. And Paul proceeds here in verse 3 to give his disciple Timothy specific directions about what his priorities should be. And look at what verse 3 says, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." As Timothy and Paul were traveling together, making disciples and planting churches, Paul understood that something was happening that was not right over in the church at Ephesus. And so he sent Timothy, his disciple, to the church at Ephesus to minister there in very specific ways. And we know that Paul understood things at Ephesus were going to go in a bad direction. If you have your, if you have 1 Timothy open there, keep a finger or a marker in there and turn to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, the apostle Paul gives a final message to the leadership of the church at Ephesus, warning them of what was to come. Notice this, Acts 20 and verse 26. Acts 20, verse 26, therefore, and he's speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver nor gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. So Paul ministered in the church at Ephesus for 3 years. In leaving them, he gave them a warning that after he left, savage wolves would come in spiritually to destroy and render the flock ineffective. And not only that, from within their own midst, people would arise with false doctrines and lead them astray. And so what Paul prophesied was going to happen is exactly what did happen. And by whatever means, he must have heard of what was taking place there in the church of Ephesus, and he was so concerned, he sent his prime disciple, Timothy, to the church at Ephesus to minister there and to correct the things that are wrong. And in essence, both the first epistle we have, the first letter to Timothy, as well as 2 Timothy, were written to him as a pastor of that church at Ephesus to correct the problems that were occurring there. Now let's go back to 1 Timothy and chapter 1 and verse 3, and let's look at the problem identified here by the Apostle Paul. He says that I urged you when I went into Macedonia. So they were traveling. Paul went on to Macedonia, sent Timothy on to Ephesus, that he was to go and remain in Ephesus, that he may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Sound doctrine was the priority the Apostle Paul had for Timothy as his disciple, as his delegate who went to Ephesus. The essential question for us, is that our priority in life? Sound doctrine. Is that what Jesus Christ has called us to focus on? And I would affirm, yes, that as Timothy was Paul's disciple and we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has given us a commission that as we go and make disciples, we make disciples instructing them in sound doctrine. And he's going to go on in verse 4 of warning his disciples to avoid useless wranglings about things that are unimportant. So as the wolves had entered into the flock and were misleading them, Timothy's job was to go back, bring them back on track, set them back on the priorities of sound doctrine. And that raises the question for us, what is sound doctrine? How do we know what it is? In your bulletin, you'll find an insert that is the doctrinal statement of our church. And I just want to walk through this very briefly because these 12 points our congregation has committed to saying these are the essential things. If we're going to pass on sound doctrine to others, it needs to start here. Number one, the Bible, the doctrine of the Bible. We believe the Scriptures, the 66 books comprising the Old and New Testaments, to be the inspired Word of God without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of His will for the salvation of men, and a divine and final authority for Christian faith and life. Everything we need is here in God's Word, the Bible. The Bible is absolute truth. In fact, it's the only book that exists that's absolute truth. You go to a library and there's thousands upon thousands of books. Every one of those books contains lies, inaccuracies, errors, and deceptions. Yes, there may be some elements of truth in those books, but they are not pure truth. They are not absolute truth. They contain error, and we need to be warned that we need to measure, therefore, everything we hear, everything we take into our mind, whether it's a presentation on television or music, everything needs to be evaluated by this standard, because it is the only source we have of absolute truth. If you're there in 1 Timothy, turn over to 2 Timothy, and chapter 3 and verse 16 describes the four ways God's word ministers to us, why it is so vitally important. 2 Timothy 3:16, a good verse to memorize, by the way. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, that's without exception, all 66 books of the Bible, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed and is profitable for four things: for doctrine, to know what to believe. In a world that would have you believe many different things, we can only determine what to believe, what is absolutely true from God's word. What to believe, doctrine. Secondly, it's profitable, it says, for reproof. And reproof is when we believe or think the wrong things, God's word comes along to show us where we have erred. This is the job that Timothy was going to have there in Ephesus, showing the people in that congregation where they had erred in their thinking in order to bring them back to the truth. So first, for doctrine, for reproof. Thirdly, for correction. This has to do with behavior. Ultimately, your thinking and what you believe will affect your behavior. And when we disobey God's law, we need this correction that is spoken of here. And then finally, the fourth is instruction in righteousness. That is, again, our behavior is in focus here to get us back on track in obedience to God's commands and God's word. The doctrine of the Bible, essential. If we let go any element of that doctrine of the Bible, if we let go the idea that it's infallible, if you believe somehow there's a mistake here or there in God's word, you've let go the whole thing. It is the only book that is absolutely infallible, the only book that's inspired by God. Well, let's walk on quickly here to the doctrine of the Trinity, the second point. We believe in one God, creator of all things, infinitely perfect and eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here's the great mystery, and we admit it's a mystery, that God is three persons in one being, one essence, unified, and yet three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that is sound doctrine. Anything that varies from that is falsehood. On to number three about Jesus Christ. The doctrine of Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, having been conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He died on the cross, the sacrifice for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Further, he was buried and arose bodily from the dead and ascended into heaven, where he's at the right hand of God the Father. He is now our high priest and advocate. Jesus Christ is fully man in full humanity without sin, and he's at the same time fully God. And that, again, is a bit of a mystery, the incarnation, how he could be fully God and fully man, yet Scripture clearly explains this and teaches this. The fourth doctrine, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We believe that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and, during this age, convict men, regenerate the sinner, indwell, guide, instruct, and empower the believer for godly living and service. It is the power by which we live the Christian life, God's Holy Spirit in us. God personally involved in every aspect of our life. What do we believe about man? The doctrine of man. Believe that all men were created in the image of God. Through Adam's sin entered the world and all men became sinners. Therefore, all men are lost, and only through regeneration by the Holy Spirit can salvation and spiritual life be obtained. If you don't have the proper understanding of man, you won't see man's need for a Savior. And indeed, many doctrinal errors in terms of what we view man as have entered in even in our day. Salvation, number six, doctrine of salvation. We believe that the shed blood of Jesus Christ through his crucifixion, his resurrection from the dead, provides the only basis of justification and salvation for all who believe. Only those who receive Jesus Christ are born of the Holy Spirit and thus become children of God. There's only one way of salvation. And there is no other. And again, if a person doesn't understand this doctrine clearly and have it down, they will be misled. And then on to the doctrines of baptism and communion. We believe that water baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances, that is, practices to be observed by the church during the present age. They're not, however, to be regarded as a means of salvation. And then the doctrines of the church, universal and local. We believe the true church is composed of all those who, through saving faith in Jesus Christ, have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and are united together in the body of Christ, of which he is the head. And then to the doctrine of the local church, we believe that only those who are members of the true church shall be eligible for membership in the local church. And then to church government, believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord and head of the church, and that every local church has the right under Christ to decide, govern, and resolve its own affairs. In a sense, this is why Paul was sending Timothy to the church at Ephesus. It wasn't a command from a hierarchical structure that said, this is what the church at Ephesus has to do. No, it was a person who came to their congregation as part of their congregation to minister to them, to resolve the problems in their local congregation locally. And then finally, the last two, dealing with the end times, last days. We believe in the personal, that's Jesus coming back personally, premillennial, before the 1,000-year reign, and imminent, it's coming soon, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that the certainty of his return has a vital bearing on the personal life and service of the believer. And then the hope we have for eternity. We believe in the bodily resurrection of the dead, of the believer to everlasting blessedness and joy with the Lord in heaven, and of the unbeliever to judgment and everlasting conscious punishment in hell, separated from God. We take these 12 things to be the essentials of the Christian faith. There may be other issues about which we disagree or differ and have interesting discussions and interesting, helpful sharpening of iron to iron, but these are the essentials. This is sound theology that we need to understand ourselves, and we need to teach to those that we are discipling. Essentials must be focused on if we are to follow what Jesus has called us to do. Now, when we look at these 12 doctrines, we say, okay, if outside those 12 doctrines there are issues that Christians disagree with, they're not issues that should break fellowship. They're not issues that should cause dissension in the body of Christ. And yet, and we see in the church at Ephesus, there were non-essentials that had become the source of a great deal of conflict. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 1. And notice verse 4, he said, charge in verse 3, charge some that they teach no other doctrine, that they stick to the priority of sound doctrine. And then verse 4, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. And so his contrast here is if you don't stick with the priorities and you don't stay on the priorities, you can have a whole lot of dissension and conflict over things that don't matter at all. You can waste an enormous amount of energy on things that should not be your priority. It's kind of like those time wasters that eat up so much of our life. That's what he's saying we are to avoid. Now, what is he talking about here about genealogies? I know in our day there's a resurged interest among many people to discover their family genealogy. I know in our family there's a fellow who's done a lot of research and traced our Whitney family all the way back to 1066 A.D. with the Norman conquest and Thurston the Fleming, who held the banner for the king as they conquered, and he was given this parcel of land as a result, as a reward for his service to the king in the battle, and Whitney on the Wye was established there, and it was a castle, and so forth, and so on. It's a very fascinating history, and discover the first Whitney in our family to come to this country was in 1635. John Whitney landed in New Haven and settled up in Watertown, and then on went the history to the French and Indian War, where my ancestor Samuel Whitney was scalped and died from it. And his son was taken as a prisoner by the Indians and sold as a slave up in Canada and ultimately escaped. And then that branch of the family emigrated to Canada, in the New Brunswick area of Canada, where they remained until just about World War II, when they re-entered the United States and became citizens. So very fascinating. Is Paul saying we should not know anything about our genealogies? No. It's not what he's talking about here at all. If you read through the Bible, in fact, you'll find many genealogies. The New Testament begins in Matthew 1 with the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn to a book like 1 Chronicles in the Old Testament, the first 9 chapters are all genealogies. And you might have a hard time when you're reading through the Bible, you know, through the course of the year, you get the 1 Chronicles, it's like chapter 1, chapter 2, all 9 chapters are genealogies. And the people in Paul's day and prior to Paul's day were a little puzzled why God put these genealogies there, and we don't know much about a lot of the characters that are listed. You read through Jesus' genealogy, we know a great deal about Ruth and some of the other characters, but there's a number of names, we know nothing about them. The Bible records nothing else except their name in the genealogy. And so, because these people respected God's word, they thought, you know, there should be a biography of this character who we don't have anything in Scripture about. We're going to make up this biography about this character in the genealogy. And so they developed these pseudo-biographies of every character appearing in every genealogy in the Bible. And if you take that, that's a lot. endless genealogies were being developed, and they're all false, of course. There were stories being made up that were not in Scripture, and they had no historical evidence for the stories they made up about the biographies of these individuals mentioned in Scripture. And so Paul might be referring in this to those Jewish genealogies and Jewish fables that had grown up at that time. But there's another reference that's just as probable, and perhaps both of them are true. There was a religious belief system that was gaining ground, and it gained ground in the church at Ephesus. We know because Paul repeatedly deals with it in Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, and it's called Gnosticism. It's a heretical belief, a belief that that would adopt the Greek view of the world, and the Greek worldview said that matter and material things are all evil. All matter is evil, the whole world, the whole creation is evil. It's evil inherently. When it was created, it was evil to begin with. We know this is opposite from what God's Word says, and read Genesis chapter 1 very clearly. When God created the world, he saw that it was good, not evil. It was good, and even at the end he says it was very good. Yes, sin entered the world, and there was corruption, and there's fall. All those things are true. And so the Greek philosophy took the wrong understanding of creation. And these Gnostics who adopted that Greek philosophy would say, well, there's a problem. If matter and material things and the universe and the world is evil, how could a good God create an evil universe? And they wrestled with this problem and they came up with their own solution, an unbiblical solution. Their solution was that God, the real God, ultimate God, created a demigod, a lower God, a sub-God, so to speak, believe him. It was a little bit less holy, less righteous than he was. And then that God created another demigod and on down. This long chain of gods until you get to the final God down here who's so removed from this one holy, righteous God that this God down here was the one that created the world described in Genesis chapter 1. Because he could get his hands dirty with evil. He was so far removed from the one true God. And the amazing thing, it's all a fable. It all has no basis in reality, has no basis in what God's Word tells us about creation at all. But because they had all these gods, they thought, you know, we've got to develop a biography of these gods. We've got to tell a story about each one of these gods that are the lower gods leading all the way down to the God who created. Just farcical things. If you read these, and they are available, some of them have been preserved. If you read them, you find they're laughable stories. They're laughable fables. We look at them and say, how could anybody be so ridiculous to waste their time on such worthless things, such worthless pursuits? And actually focus on them. Again, it comes back to an issue of priorities. What are your priorities? What should your priorities be as a disciple of Jesus Christ? And Paul is saying these fables and endless genealogies, they're a distraction. They're taking you down a road that God does not want you to go. You need to keep first things first. Sound doctrine is what is to be kept first, not these interesting fables and stories. But before we get too far in criticizing that generation and their foolish fables, we need to ask, do we have such fables in our world today? Are there things that are equally fallacious that consume enormous amount of people's time and energy? And let me just mention three very quickly. One is called the Bible Code. You see, if you understand the language of the Old Testament, Hebrew and Aramaic, and the language of the New Testament, Greek, the way they had their numbering system was based on their alphabet. So you take the Greek alphabet, the first letter, alpha, is the number one, beta, the number two. So you could take any word in the Greek New Testament, and you could make a number out of that word. You could say, okay, this is, you know, we come up with theos, a word for God. We can come up with a certain number associated with that word because the letters can be reduced to numbers. Just like, you know, if you worked at all with a Roman numeral system. The letter I is the number one, and the letter V, five, and so on and so forth. And so there's all kinds of ridiculous speculations about what this means, and that means based upon reducing the Bible to a bunch of numbers. The other aspect of the Bible code that's a little different than that would say, let's count the letters in a passage of the Bible. Let's skip all the spaces and all the punctuation, just put it all together, and let's count maybe every fifth letter, and let's pull that letter out, and pull that letter out, and every fifth letter, we're going to just pull it out. And we'll find out a message that's kind of hidden in the Bible. And of course, the only time you could do that is today with computers that can do massive number crunching and doing this kind of calculations. And there's people who've come up with all kinds of messages about history and prophecy that they do so by pulling out these Bible codes. Well, we have to ask, is that what God intended? that we would only understand the Bible when we had a computer available to pick out these numbers. No, of course not. That's not how God intended it. That's not how Jesus studied the Bible, nor how he would have us study the Bible. So the Bible code is one of those distractions of our day that's equivalent to these fables and endless genealogies. What's the biggest fable in our day? The biggest lie that's being told regularly and promoted everywhere? Why, it's evolution. That denies what God's word clearly says in Genesis 1:2. Evolution is a fable, my friends. It has no basis in reality. In fact, if you look at the facts of the world, it appears very clearly to be designed. Because why? Well, it is designed. And the idea that a bunch of mutations and mistakes created everything is fallacious. It's a fable. But there are Christians who have swallowed this lie and they've come up with their version, theistic evolution. That is, oh yeah, evolution's true, but God is the one kind of behind the scenes and sending it off. Again, completely denying what God's word says. Another fable of our day. I think of another fable that's capturing the minds of many young people in our world, I think, that we need to be aware of. It's called the emerging church. And basically, it's the idea based on relativism that there is no absolute truth. And if there is no absolute truth, how can the Bible be absolutely true? Or how can you have sound doctrine? Of course, you can't have any of that. One of the leaders of this, Brian McLaren, who I met about 18 years ago as he was trying to draw pastors into his heresy, is the only thing I can call it. For example, in his book, Generous Orthodoxy, which is, it's neither, but anyway, he posits that a planetary salvation is what God's word speaks about. And that God never intervenes in any apocalyptic sense like the book of Revelation describes where Christ returns. So Christ never returns in his theology. And we somehow save the whole world and save all the planets, but nobody goes to hell because hell doesn't exist. Excuse me? Hell doesn't exist? And in fact, he says some very uncomplimentary things about hell. He actually says that those who believe in hell, that they are engaging in, if I can find the spot in my notes here. Sorry about that. But anyway, he basically says that anybody that believes in hell and produces hell is doing a disservice to their audience, convincing their audience of something that's not true. You say, wait a minute, when I read the Bible, the person who taught the most about hell was the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who warned us the most about hell was Jesus Christ. So McLaren would reject everything Jesus said about hell. And he claimed that this is the new teaching that we need to appeal to. And so essentially, he has picked and choosed what he likes about Christianity and mixed it with other religions and what he likes from other religions and come up with his own idea of what the Bible says and his own idea of what Christianity is all about, the Christianity he feels good about. And as you read his material, it's all about him. He's the ultimate evaluator of what is true and what is not true, which is odd for somebody who claims there is no absolute truth. So this is another one of these fables of our modern day that people are just as distracted with as they were in Paul's day. And so Paul would not have us follow these fables and distractions. Instead, that we'd stick to the priorities that God has given to us in his word of teaching and believing and understanding the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, because those are the things that matter. Those are the things that are important. Those are the things that should be our priority. We have a very short time in this world, perhaps shorter than we know. I remember as a young person, I think it was in elementary school, we went to see the play Our Town by Thornton Wilder. It was a very interesting play because it depicted what would happen if you died. The protagonist there, Emily, she did die, and she was given permission to come back for one day of her life, to kind of relive that one day. She knew what was going to happen to her, that you know she was going to die very shortly, but nobody else in her family knew at all. She arrived at the graveyard in Grover's Corner, which was nearby New Jersey where I grew up, and she experienced the same day, and she chose to relive her 12th birthday. Her mother was very preoccupied that day with making all the preparations for the celebration. Her father in the evening returned home from work exhausted, and only Emily was aware that a precious few moments remained for them together. She pleads, "Mama, just look at me once as though you really saw me." But her mother paid no attention. And then she goes to her father, and her father pays no attention, continues reading the paper. And she said, she turned to the stage manager, the only one that could really hear her voice as the one who's returned. She turned to the stage manager and said, "Do any human beings ever recognize life while they live it every minute?" The answer is largely no. But as Christians, that should not be true for us. Yes, we do not know the day of our death, but we know that God has given us a short time here on earth, and he has given us a commission and a task to accomplish for his kingdom. For the Christian, there should be no wasted hours. We should use the time that God has allotted to us and redeem that time. Let's be about the King's business. And that business, we know, is making disciples of all the universe. It's the most of all the nations. It's the most important job in the universe. Let's shun fables and endless genealogies. Let's embrace sound doctrine for godly edification, which is in faith. That, my friends, must be our top priority. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you that you've given us your word and your instructions, and indeed the priorities that you have for us as your servants in this world. We pray that we might clear away any of the fables from our lives or the endless genealogies that take up time that should not be spent on them, that we might focus on that which you have given us to do, so that we might hear your "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." In Christ's name, amen.